Okay, 1 John chapter 1. When I was in Hawaii, the pastor of the Grace Brethren Church there, I'm good friends with him. He's a former missionary to Japan. And he has visitors come from Japan to visit him and the family and then the church. And he was telling us about one particular family that came not too many years ago, came to visit them in Hawaii. And he took them, this family, to the Arizona Memorial. Many of you, if you visited Hawaii, you've been there, you've been a part of that tour, and you have seen with your eyes an outstanding, a stellar presentation. They have changed it over the years and have greatly improved it. In the course of vacationing, they went to the exhibit at Pearl Harbor, this family from Japan, and took it all in. And throughout the tour, the young teenage daughter just sobbed profusely throughout the whole presentation. This young Japanese teenager just couldn't stop crying. And when they asked her why, or the pastor wanted to know if she was okay and why she was sobbing, so she said she didn't know about Pearl Harbor. The history books leave that part out. And she had thought that the United States started the war with Japan. She didn't realize that it was a deceptive act by the nation of Japan to do a surprise attack on Pearl Harbor. And she had just found that out. The documents, the photos, the footage, the visual evidence was conclusive for her. Isn't that amazing? In 1 John chapter 1, the author of this book, the Apostle John, as we mentioned last week, goes out of his way to make sure we understand that what he is talking about is not fantasy, it's not something made up, it's not speculation. It is based on historical events, based on historical facts and historical truth. He is an eyewitness, in fact. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1 says this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim it to you, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which is with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." Linguistically and stylistically, verses 1 through 4 is not very pretty as far as grammar goes, but the message is pretty clear. The Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, opens his letter making sure we understand that Christianity was not invented by him, nor is it just a collection of ideas on how to live life. The Bible is not just a book of nice ancient sayings to try to guide your life after. It is based on the epic event of Christ coming into the world and dwelling among them, something he had mentioned in his gospel. He is convincing his readers that what we believe is grounded in fact and in truth. And the opening verses read like a court document, a deposition by one who claims that what he and others are saying is true, because they were eyewitnesses. They heard, they saw, they beheld. That phrase, which we have looked at, has that sense of beholding, being in the presence of, having dwelt with. And so they beheld, they lived, they dwelled, they were eyewitnesses. They handled, their hands handled in the sense of they rubbed shoulders with the word of life, which is not a book, but a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one they have witnessed, and now they are witnesses of. They bear witness to him, and now they proclaim as witnesses of Christ. And so he wants to make sure that we know it's not made up, it's not invented, it's not conjecture, not speculation, not 10% truth and 90% opinion or personality. And further, we are told in these opening verses that it's not just something that one man is proclaiming. Note in the English translation the many times the word "we" occur. 4 times, in fact, in the first verse alone. 9 times in the first 4 verses, if you have the NIV. It reflects the first person plural of these verbs that are contained here. We have seen, we have heard, we have handled, we have we proclaim to you the eternal life. We have seen it and testify to it. So it is making, he's making sure that we know that it's not just one person who is an eyewitness. This is reflective of Deuteronomy 19 and Matthew chapter 18 that says that every matter must be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. And so he is coming from that group that were eyewitnesses. And this group includes the apostolic circle, those who are a part of the apostles, as well as the women, of course, that were eyewitnesses as well. And so the claims of Christianity as delivered from the apostles are certain and true and form the basis of fellowship, verse 3, and the basis of their joy, verse 4. And we'll bring this up, this concept of fellowship, next week. I wanted to speak briefly to you about another reason why John opens his letter this way, and we discover this by reading on in the letter. He opens his letter this way because there are opponents who make claims about Jesus that they do not agree with. These opponents do not agree with the apostles. And these claims seem to be an early form of what's called Gnosticism. Several years ago, a movie called The Da Vinci Code, some of you may have seen it, highlighted an account of Jesus that is heretical, that he married Mary Magdalene, that they had offspring, and that offspring was living in Europe. And there's a big, giant cover-up by the church about this. And when the book references or uses as one of its sources the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and asks pastors who know these kinds of issues whether there is such a Gospel of Mary Magdalene, and the pastor says, yes, there happens to be a Gospel called the Gospel according to Mary, this throws people for a loop and wonder, what else have you hidden from us? We didn't know that there were other gospel accounts. We thought there was only 4, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And now you're telling us that there are these other gospel accounts. How do we know what is the truth? And how do we know what belongs to the 66 books of the Bible? Or should we have more? And so this, no doubt, shook the faith of some, causing them to ask, who can we trust? And is the church trying to hide these kinds of things? The answer is no. And the answer is that every time these kinds of issues come up in the media, it causes such a frenzy, but they're working off of very, very, very old knowledge. And there are competing gospel accounts, and I have them in my library, and I have read them. And these come from a later period, and many of them are attributed to what is called Gnostic literature, heretical literature. And all of this is known, and it's not a big deal as far as a surprise to any of us that there are these competing gospel accounts. It was not written by Mary Magdalene. It was written later. It is attributed to her, and it is heretical. And let me spend just a few moments highlighting some of the basic tenets of Gnosticism. That's how you spell it. Let me just go over three aspects. The first is this. And what I'm saying is the Apostle John, when he writes the letter, and possibly when he wrote the Gospel, he is responding to people who have aberrant views, incorrect views on who Jesus is. And this is the beginnings, we think, of Gnosticism that becomes full-blown later and produces all of this kind of literature. One of the tenets is this, that man's spirit is good and his body is evil. Now, we look at that and we say, well, what's so wrong about that? Salvation, then, for the Gnostic gospel is that at death, when your soul or your spirit is set free from your body, that's a good thing. And in this life, each one of us is embedded with a knowledge, a bit of knowledge. That's what gnosis is. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. So Gnosticism has to do with knowledge, that each one of us has this knowledge embedded in us, and it has to be, our eyes need to be opened by the Supreme Being for us to see it. And if that should happen, then at death, when our bodies separate from the spirit, then our spirit joins our angelic twin and we enjoy salvation. This is what Gnosticism teaches. Second, evil is the Creator's fault. Evil is the Creator's fault. If you ever want to know why and how evil came into the world, it's because the Creator brought it into the world. And their main tenet is that many people have trouble with this, but once you get over it, things start to make sense, they say. So what's wrong with the world is not the result of Adam's sin, but it's rather traceable to the Creator, who imagines himself to be the absolute God, but he isn't. You must, like I said, you must get over the fact that the Creator's holy. That's what they teach. And third, Christ is not fully man. Christ is not fully man. Jesus is fully man. Christ is not fully man. Because if Christ is fully man and he has a body, then Christ is evil. Okay? So, you might be saying to yourself at this point, and I'm counting on you to kind of think this way, is there any profit to going over what we just went over? Is there anything more unprofitable than listening to someone explain first century early Gnosticism, like what we see on the board? We're talking about something that happened 1900 years ago and more and more. Why should we care? Why should we be interested in this? You know, of the several reasons that I had planned to explain to you why we should care, let me just give you one reason. It's because error and heresy tends to repeat itself in history. Error tends to repeat itself. Furthermore, John, in his letter, is responding to this. Do you see it? The spirit is good, the body is evil. Why is his letter filled with living a holy life? Well, because it speaks to this first part. Why does he say in verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all? Some thought perhaps the Creator is evil. Christ is not fully man. Jesus is fully man. Christ is divine. But John makes it clear that they are one and the same person, Christ Jesus. Besides that, let me go over this a little bit. Why is this important for us? How does this relate to us even today? You know, it's Christianity that emphasizes the importance of the body. It's other religions that say, the body's evil, you don't have to worry about it. The Greek philosophers taught that. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul battles those who think that in this life I can live any way I please because the body is evil anyway. And so therefore, if I live immorally, who cares? The body is evil. If I use my body for immoral purposes, I'm just using it for natural purposes. And by the way, the body gets destroyed at death, so who cares how I live my life? That was the thinking of the Corinthian church, some in the Corinthian church, that Paul has to address. And how does Paul approach it? He says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That it does mean something. It belongs to the Lord. Why would you unite it with a prostitute, he says? Why would you desecrate the body that you've been given in treating your body this way? It is important. And so, if you and I say this kind of thing is not worth listening to, do you think immorality is a problem today? Do you think that, are you concerned about your kids when they go to college, what their eyes will see and what they will experience and their roommates and what will take place? Is immorality a concern? Of course it is. The body is evil. The scripture says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body does matter. It belongs to the Lord. And so therefore, to embrace that teaching that the body is important. My body belongs to the Lord. He has redeemed my body as well. If you want to battle immorality, that's the starting point. You see, different times, different locations, different heresies, but the same issue. Live for yourself and for your own pleasures, or live for God and His pleasures. It's always current. It's always applicable to you and me. What about this second one? The evil is the Creator's fault. Well, besides what we have already pointed out in verse 5, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, if the Creator is evil, why are you even here? Why are we singing praises to an evil God? And how can we possibly depend on His promises when He can turn His back on them at any given time? And how can we trust in anything He has ever said? Well, it's because the Apostle John says, God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. And furthermore, you can see that here is an attempt once again to explain away evil and to place the blame on something other than self. To shift the blame away from you and what you have done to something, to God or whatever. And remember Genesis chapter 3. This goes back to that. Adam says to God, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Genesis 12, chapter 3, verse 12. This idea of blaming someone else is itself sinful and comes from sinful man. Is blame shifting out of touch with us today? Is it some kind of a foreign concept to you and me? Isn't this a common occurrence in politics? It's the Republicans' fault. they're to blame. It's the Democrats' fault, they're to blame. It's the teacher's fault, she's to blame. It's the coach's fault, he's to blame. It's the youth group leader's fault, he's to blame. It's the church's fault, they're to blame. You see, it goes on and on. It's my spouse's fault. It's my parents' fault. It's my boss's fault. We tend to do this. In whatever sphere of life we find ourselves in, blame shifting is a common occurrence, almost a daily thing. It's that driver's fault. It's that slow cashier's fault. That's why I got angry. You see, we do this quite a bit in the workplace, in church, in the home, wherever. This is a common occurrence. This is as current as today's headlines. This is applicable to you and me. Number three, Christ is not fully man. Otherwise, he would be evil. This is a call for clarity on the issue of the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Well, we are told by the councils and by confessions that he is fully God and fully man. Fully God and fully man. Is he something less than that? You know the answer to this. You are able to answer not just early Gnosticism in the first and second century, but every cult in existence. And you are equipped to answer those kinds of aberrant, erroneous teaching that is yet future. Set your mind on knowing who this Jesus is, his person, and then his work. And you have answers for life. You see what John is doing here in chapter 1? All of life is based on the Word of Life, as I said. Not a book, but a person who was from the beginning, who was born, who lived, died, rose again, and ascended. They were eyewitnesses who heard him, saw him, beheld him, and rubbed shoulders with him. And 2 Peter chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Holy Spirit carried them along, making sure that what they wrote about him is divinely inspired without error. You know, it's fitting for us to have Daryl and Marlene with us today as on behalf of JARS. They're all about promoting and transporting and supporting the missionaries that place the Word of God in native languages. They see the importance of the Word of God. They see the priority of Scripture. Do you see it? Do you see that all of life is based on Christ? See, this is what John is saying. It comes from an event, the life of Christ. We were eyewitnesses of that. And we proclaim this life to you. To the extent that you embrace it is to the extent that you have fellowship. So if this is not where you're coming from, if this you're not on the same page, and for whatever reason you think the church exists, it's for something else. We'll talk about this, as I said, next week. All of life is based on Christ. So if you want to know how to live as a spouse, if you want to know how to behave as a parent, if you want to be prepared for schooling, if you want to be prepared for the workplace and for conducting and living in the world, if you want to know how to cultivate friendships and relationships, if you want to know what kinds of recreational activities you should be involved in, if you want to know about retirement and are you ready for retirement or for the life to come? Yes, there are many things you can do. But the answer to this is the same. Know the Lord Jesus. Know the Lord Jesus. Study Him. Grow in your understanding of Him. If you are a third grader, have third grade knowledge of Christ. If you are an adult, do not be satisfied with third grade knowledge. Deepen your understanding of Christ and deepen your walk with Him. And the reason why people get bored with church, with Bible study, is because of this. They outgrow their knowledge. They're depending on 10 years ago and 15 years ago, perhaps when they were a little kid. And then they say, well, I'm past that. You've got to know that the riches of Christ, they're inexhaustible. And you haven't kept up with who this Jesus is. If you're not sure where you stand with Christ, I would love to be able to talk with you further on this. And you can see me after the service. We can set up a time to meet and talk about this. And if you are one who sees that your understanding of the Lord needs to be deepened. You're working off. You're an adult. You might be an older adult, and you're still working off of knowledge that is consistent with a second grader. I would also like to talk to you more about steps that can be taken concerning this. Let's look to our Lord in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus. Thank you that He reveals you. That if we have seen Him, we have seen you. Thank you for the faithfulness of the Apostle John, for what he has recorded for us. Thank you that he was an eyewitness, and so were others. And what they write is true and truth. Thank you that what we believe is not just hearsay, and it's not just based on generations of knowledge. We thank you for your Spirit that ensures the truth. We thank you, Lord, that what we have in our hands and what needs to be borne witness to, what needs to be testified and proclaimed, Lord, we pray and ask you to keep us faithful and grounded in who your Son Jesus is, what He has done on our behalf, and based on that to live life. Not by our own strength, but with the strength that He provides, His grace and help in time of need. The Spirit who is at work in us. And Lord, I pray for that person here this morning who looks at this and it's all a mystery. Lord, I pray for eyes to be opened. Help them to see their need of a Savior. Help them to see their need to follow your Son Jesus, to embrace who He is. Lord, for those who have been Christians for a while and have not seen the growth that they expect, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes as well and help them to deepen their knowledge of your Son, Jesus, and how this plays out into living life. Lord, we ask for your help in this. Ask for your grace and mercy to be exhibited in Jesus' name. Amen.